Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just overwhelmed by everything we've learned so far in this study on Joseph, and we look forward to what we're going to learn tonight as we look into these last three chapters of the book of Genesis. And Lord, we know that this is just the tip of the iceberg as far as your story goes, and I pray that we would be diligent and faithful to continue our study in your word. Lord, I pray tonight that, especially as we talk about the subject of forgiveness, that you would speak to our hearts and work in our hearts and reveal to us any unforgiveness that we may have and that we need to confess and be healed from, Lord, and extend to someone else, Lord. We don't want to be held back in your forgiving us because we've not forgiven someone else. So, Lord, please let the Holy Spirit do his work in our hearts and reveal those hidden hurts and places that need your healing touch on them. We thank you. I pray that everything said tonight would bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're going to look in the last three chapters of Genesis tonight, Genesis 48, 49, and 50. And pardon my coughing. I'll do my best to cover my microphone when I get ready to cough, but I've just got a nasty cough, and that's just the way it is. So, as we open up, or as we closed out chapter 47 and talked about that last week, how did that end? Where were we in this story last week in chapter 47?
Well, Jacob has died.
Well, it kind of gives us a snapshot, an overview of how old he's going to be when he dies. When it closes out in 47, it says that in verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So he hasn't died yet.
He's made all the arrangements. He's done the blessings.
No, not yet. Not yet. You're jumping ahead. You're jumping ahead.
He worshipped at the head of the bed. How's that? That's
yeah.
The best verse.
Yeah. And what was his request, Kelly?
For Canaan, to be buried in the land of Canaan.
Okay, because he's going to die in Egypt, and he requests that he be buried in the land of Canaan with his fathers, it says that. And so that's where we are as we open up chapter 48. The brothers and Joseph have been reunited. They have Jacob has come with all of Joseph's family, and and that's a question. You opened up your lesson this week looking in Acts, those verses in Acts. Let me see, Acts 7 verses 8 through 16 that kind of give, that's Stephen preaching, and he's giving an overview of the history of the nation of Israel, and he talks about this place here. Where we're studying now with Joseph. And there's a discrepancy there because we talked last week about how many people came with Joseph or with Jacob from Canaan to Egypt. How many?
Thank you.
According to Genesis.
75.
According to Genesis.
70.
70. But in Acts, Stephen's account says how many?
75.
75. So this is one of those places where what people like to do what?
The Bible's not correct.
Told you there's a contradiction in the Bible, didn't I? Mm-hmm. Okay, so I told you if you were in the Facebook group, I said, you know, do a little research and don't get carried away. But what did you come up with as far as the answer to that?
Well, Bruce started counting the people, and he said, this is getting confusing. He started going, 1, 2, 3. But we're thinking maybe the wives haven't been counted.
Okay, anybody else want to say what you found in your study?
Isn't there the possibility that they could have been also listing Joseph, his wife, and other grandchildren, or mm-hmm. possibly other grandchildren that had been born maybe during this time mm-hmm. of travel or something like that?
It is a difference in the way they are counted. If you that's part of it right there, Heather. I was going to find a little section here. I just did a little bit of research and printed out some stuff here, and I can post that in the Facebook group too. But it says, critics of the Bible claim to have found a discrepancy between Stephen's number and Moses' number. And it says, if they would have only studied the matter a little more closely, they would have seen that Moses and Stephen were simply approaching the matter from different perspectives. Genesis 46:26 numbers Jacob's children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren is 66. To that number, which does not include Jacob's sons' wives, Moses added Jacob, Joseph, and Joseph's two sons to arrive at the number 70. Stephen, on the other hand, did not include Joseph and his wife and two sons since they were already in Egypt, and Joseph is mentioned as sending for Jacob and the relatives from Egypt. Stephen names Jacob separately from the 75 relatives. Thus, Stephen's number includes the 66 mentioned in Genesis 46:26, plus the 9 wives of Jacob's sons, Judah's and Simeon's wives being already deceased. So, it's a difference in the way the numbers are calculated and who's included in those numbers. And it's just a little interesting thing there because, you know, those are the kinds of things people like to jump on and always looking for those contradictions in the Bible. And you know what? We welcome those, that God's not afraid of people's questions. His word is true. So as we open up in chapter 48, verse 1, it says, now it came about after these things. After these things, it's all the things that were just previously mentioned in the previous chapters. Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So we see that Jacob is still alive, but he's sick. Now, what happens in these first 7 verses of chapter 48?
Well, Joseph goes to Jacob.
Okay. And what does Jacob tell Joseph?
How God appeared to him.
How God appeared to him in the land of Canaan, and he blessed him. We've already studied that. And he said, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples. This is verse 4. And will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now, what does this sound like?
The covenant.
The covenant that God has already made with Abraham, and he's reiterated it to his son Isaac, and he reiterated it also to Jacob. And now Jacob is telling Joseph here about this covenant that God has made. And so then what happens with Jacob has his, I mean, excuse me, Joseph has his two sons. What are his two sons' names?
Manasseh and Ephraim.
Manasseh and Ephraim. He has them with him. And what does Jacob say here in these verses about Manasseh and Ephraim? They are now whose?
They're now his. They're now Jacob's.
Yeah, Jacob says they're now my sons. The sons that are born to you after these that are born are yours, but these two are mine. And so Jacob takes them as his own. And you'll see where that makes that has special significance when he continues the blessing in the verses that come. He talks about in verse 7 when he came and when Rachel died on the journey there and that he buried her. And so then in verse 8, he sees Joseph's sons and Joseph brings them to him, and Jacob is going to do what? He says, he wants to do what? Bring them to me so I can what?
Bless them.
Bless them. Now, what does this remind you of in Jacob's life?
Esau.
There was a blessing in his life too, was it? His father Isaac was going to bless who?
Esau.
Because Esau was what?
The firstborn,
the oldest, and the birthright belonged to him by right. But what happened?
Jacob deceived him.
Jacob and who?
His mother.
Jacob and his mother deceived Isaac and made it look like he was Esau, so he received the blessing. Now, was that all in the sovereignty of God?
Well, he certainly could have stopped it if he wanted to.
Yeah.
He let it happen.
I think, and absolutely, as you see through this, you see God's sovereign hand working in these circumstances through this blessing as well. Because what happens? Now, who's the oldest with Joseph's sons? Manasseh's the oldest. And so by rights receives the blessing or the first the of the birthright,
Manasseh.
So when he goes to put his hands on their heads, now, and you have to picture this, that here is Jacob standing here, and Joseph's bringing his two sons, and so the blessing for the birthright is going to be from the right hand, right? And so he's bringing Manasseh over to Jacob's right hand and Ephraim over to Jacob's left hand, so that when he reaches out his hands, his right hand would be on whose head?
Manasseh.
And his left hand would be on Ephraim's head. But what does Jacob do? It tells us that Jacob can't see very well, doesn't he? That he, because he's old, he's practically blind. And so when he goes to do the blessing, what does he do?
He crosses his hands, and so the right hand went on the youngest son.
Okay, so he crossed his arms, and his right hand goes on Ephraim's head, and his left hand goes on Manasseh's head. What did Joseph have to say about that?
I don't know, but he was confused.
Yeah, he's like, no, don't do that. And that's in verse 17. But as he blesses Joseph, what does he say in verses 15 and 16?
He blesses him in the name of his father's his God, that was the God of his father, Abraham and Isaac.
Okay, he says, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them in the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, he talks about this heritage of faith that he has from his fathers, from his father's Isaac, his grandfather's Abraham. And one of the things you looked at was cross references on walking with God. And what are some, or who are some of the people that you saw walked with God?
Right off the bat, Enoch.
Okay, what do you know about Enoch?
Well, we all know he didn't die here on earth.
Okay.
He was not.
He was not. God took him. He walked with God. Who else talks about walking with God?
Noah.
Okay, Noah.
Abram.
Okay, Abram. What did you learn in Deuteronomy about walking with the Lord? What does he tell us in Deuteronomy chapter 30?
Well, he commands his people to love him and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. And when this all comes about, God will bless them.
Okay, so if you do those things, then it says that you may live and multiply and God may bless you in the land. And it's interesting, those three things it tells us in Deuteronomy 30:16: love the Lord, walk in his ways, keep his commandments. Okay, what about Micah? Micah 6:8.
The Lord requires you to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
Okay, to do justice, love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. All right, what did you learn about in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7? God is what?
Light.
And what is not in him?
Darkness.
There's no darkness in him at all. He is light. Then it says, if we say we have what?
Fellowship with him.
Okay, if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we what?
But we walk in darkness.
We walk in darkness, then we're doing what?
We lie and do not practice the truth.
We're lying. But if we walk in the light and have fellowship with one another, then what?
The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin.
What do we have here, this contrast in 1 John?
Light and darkness.
Light and darkness. What else? What is that signifying?
Good and evil, God and not God.
Saved and unsaved.
It's talking about how you walk, how you live. And if you live one way, what is more important? What you say or how you live?
How you live.
according to this, you can say one thing but live another, and it means you can say that you have fellowship with God, but you can be walking in darkness and you're a liar, it says. And so the proof is in how you live. All right, 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Sort of continuing this, it says, you can say, I know him, but you don't do what?
If you don't keep his commandments,
then what? You're a liar.
And the truth isn't in you.
And there's no truth in you. But the contrast here is the one that keeps his commandments.
Walk as Jesus did.
Says the love of God has been perfected in him. And if we say that he abides in us, then we're going to walk the way that he walked. Okay, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, it talks about the one who hates his brother. What do you learn about that person?
The one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in darkness. And he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him.
That's right. Do you see this contrast, too, between love and hate? What should be the person who is saved, who is of God, should their life should be characterized by what? Love. Okay, what about Ephesians chapter 4? What does it talk about? It tells us to walk how?
In a manner worthy of his calling.
In a manner worthy of your calling. And then it goes on to tell us some of those qualities that is. What are some of those qualities?
Humility, gentleness.
Okay, what
patience
else?
Patience and forbearance to one another in love. Diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit.
That's right. Diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All those things signify a walk, walking in a manner that's worthy of your calling. Then it gives a contrast in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, this is how you're supposed to walk, and then don't walk how?
Not the Gentiles do.
Like those wicked Gentiles. And how do they walk?
Twisting their minds, darkened in their understanding.
Okay.
Excluded from God.
Ignorance.
Ignorance. Mm-hmm. Callous.
Hardness of heart.
Sensual.
Given over to sensuality, and they practice every kind of impurity with greediness. What does Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 tell us?
Be imitators of God. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you.
Okay. And then in verses 15 and through 17 of Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us to be careful how we walk. And here's a contrast. Walk how?
Not as wise. Unwise.
Wise, not unwise. Do not be what?
Foolish.
Foolish. And we are to understand the will of God. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, what does Paul tell us to do?
Follow his example.
To follow his example.
Observe. And many walk as enemies of the cross.
And then he gives us a description of those people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What is a description of those that are enemies of the cross of Christ?
Set their minds on earthly things.
They set their mind on earthly things?
And their appetite is their God.
Okay. And their end is
destruction.
Destruction. So, what does it mean? What does it really mean to walk with God?
Walk in the light, walk in truth, obey, be obedient.
Okay.
Be loving, kind, merciful.
Act like he does.
Okay.
Observe and follow those that walk with God.
And how does the things that we say, how does that relate to how we live?
They have to go together. They have to match.
They definitely need to match. But what is the more telling of those two?
Oh, what you do. That always shows what you believe.
Yeah. How you walk is more important than what you say. They should match. They absolutely should match, because it brings dishonor to the name of the Lord when they don't match. But if you say that you belong to God, then you need to be living like you belong to God. And how you walk is more important than what you say, because the Bible says you can say that you know God, but if you walk like you're a lost person, then you're lost. And so obedience and love are the hallmark of true believers. So Jacob is talking about his father walked with God, his grandfather walked with God. And do you have a godly heritage like this in your family?
My mother.
Your mother did?
Yeah.
Some of you do, some of you don't have that heritage. But what's the good news?
Start where you are and make
your kids
your
can have that heritage starting.
It's not too late.
Yeah, it's not too late. Your kids can have that heritage starting with you. I'm so blessed that I do have a godly heritage in my life. So even if you didn't have it, your children can have it. So we see that Jacob blesses Joseph's two sons. And again, when it says that when Joseph saw that his dad had given the put his right hand on Ephraim's head, what was Joseph's reaction?
He was displeased.
Yeah, he says, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But what was Jacob's response to that?
I know,
my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And it says he put Ephraim before Manasseh. What do you think about that? Was God in that?
Absolutely.
He's sovereign, so he...
But does it seem like that Jacob made a mistake when he did that?
He said, I know.
And we see in other places, in the places we've already seen in Scripture, when this blessing of the firstborn is given, that it's traditionally, the birthright and that blessing traditionally goes to the firstborn, but does it always? Mm-hmm. Not always. In God's sovereignty, sometimes another one is chosen. So what did you call, what was the theme of chapter 48? What did you put for that?
Abraham blesses Ephraim and Manasseh.
Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. Anybody else?
And I intentionally put Ephraim first just so I would see that mm-hmm. it was...
That would trigger that remembrance to you about the story. Okay. Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob blesses Joseph's two sons, something like that. Okay, well, let's move on to chapter 49. It's pretty straightforward here. What is this chapter about? Now, let's go ahead and talk about the theme of this chapter before we move into it. What did you call this chapter?
I called it Jacob blesses his 12 sons and dies.
How do you fit all that on those little tiny
lines? That is on one line. Now, sometimes I do like a little bracket, like I'm diagramming a sentence, but that fit right on there.
I just put Jacob blesses his 12 sons, but I always put in the margin, though. When someone dies, I always put that in the margin, so I see that. Excuse me. So Jacob blesses his 12 sons. What two sons received the longest blessing when you, and in this, if you did your paragraphs, what I did was right beside the paragraph of that son, I put the son's name. And I believe in this chapter you're supposed to mark the sons. I used a light blue pencil just to color their name in so you can see the divisions of each son. And
if
you,
draw a line out too.
Okay, when you look at that, who got the longest blessing?
Judah and Joseph
gave you the longest blessing. I want to just flip over quickly. We looked at a cross-reference in 1 Chronicles.
Reuben, why he didn't get the birthright?
Yeah, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Someone read that for me to help preserve my voice.
Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph.
Okay, so it explains right there, doesn't it? It tells us in Genesis chapter 49, verse 3, that Reuben is the firstborn, but he forfeited his birthright. Why?
He went to bed with his father's concubine.
He did. I can't remember. Was it Bilhah, I believe? Mm-hmm. And so that forfeited the birthright for him. And so then it talks about, did you notice in Simeon and Levi are grouped together? And what does it say about them in verse 5?
They're just violent.
Their swords are implements of violence. In verse 7 says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 34?
Mm-hmm. Wasn't that the revenge of the Shechem men?
The revenge that they took on behalf of their sister, Dinah, mm-hmm. and the man that raped her, and then they killed the men of Shechem because of that. And so that's a reference there to that. But you can see that that Judah and Joseph received the longest blessing as far as words go. Now, on page 48 in your homework, you did a chart on Joseph. Let me turn to that real quick. What he was like, there was four columns. What he was like, what was done to him, how he behaved, and his reward. And various cross-references you looked at. What did you learn about Joseph just from doing that chart on him?
Well, he was fruitful and strong.
Okay.
He was kind of an overcomer.
And he, you talk about him being fruitful and strong. He had some things to overcome, didn't he? Because what happened to him?
Well, his brothers tried to kill him.
Yeah.
They sold him into slavery.
And I love when it talks about he was fruitful in the land of his affliction. God made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. God did not take him out of his land of affliction, did he? He didn't take him home, but he still blessed him and made him fruitful in his land of affliction. I just think there are so many lessons that we can learn from Joseph's life. If we'll just, there's so much more I think we have to see. And in these weeks to come when we're not having class, you can go back and look even deeper into this. But I just think we just can't even mine all the things, the treasures that there are to be found in the life of Joseph. But I love where it says God blessed him or made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. Says that he was distinguished among his brothers. And then we learned what, according to the 1 Chronicles 5, 2, about the birthright. It what?
He received the birthright.
It belonged to him instead of Reuben, it says. Okay. So Joseph, we are learning, is definitely someone that we are to emulate. Just like Paul says, follow my example. I think we can clearly follow Joseph's example. Now, we also did a chart on Judah on page 49 in our lesson. And you looked up some cross-references on him. What did you learn about Judah? And mainly you looked at Genesis chapter 49 verses 8 through 12 where he's giving that blessing. He also gives, Jacob gives a description of Judah. What do you learn about him?
He was
in Chronicles, it says that he prevailed over his brothers and he was a leader.
Okay.
In Psalms, it says, Judah is my scepter, which is, in our lesson, it said that scepter was the same thing. I mean, it's definition of his rulership.
Okay, I'm glad you brought that up because scepter is brought up in verse 10 of Jacob's blessing, 49:10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And you looked up cross-references on this idea of scepter or governing in relation to Judah. And what did you see about that? Cindy just mentioned one in Psalms. What else?
Demonstrate a governing type leadership.
Okay. What did you learn in Jeremiah chapter 33?
These are coming when God's word is fulfilled. David shall never lack a man to seal the throne, the house of Israel.
Okay, it says a righteous branch of David will spring forth, and David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Then you looked at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and it goes through, it starts with, or let's just start where it says Abraham. Okay, it says Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and that genealogy there. Abraham, and then Isaac, then Jacob, and then who does it say?
Judah and his brothers.
Judah and his brothers. He's singled out there, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Judah and his brothers, and then who? Perez, and who is that?
His
by Tamar.
Okay, that's his one of the twins born of Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Okay, if you remember that story. And so Perez, and then it goes on to Salmon, and as we go down through those others, it ends up you go to Jesse, and then who?
David.
And keep talking about there's not going to lack a man from David's line to sit on the throne. And who does it end up with in that genealogy? This is a genealogy of who?
Jesus.
It goes to Jesus, right? The Christ. The Messiah. It's going to come from the line of Judah. Says in Matthew 2 verses 5 through 6, out of Bethlehem, the land of Judah, will come forth who?
A ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.
That's right. So, do you see this idea of this rulership, the idea of a scepter, when Jacob in his blessing says, and now think about that, because Jacob, how many hundreds of years before this, before the birth of Christ, Jacob is saying the scepter will not depart from Judah. And how many hundreds of years before David, he's saying the scepter will not depart from Judah. And it's this foreshadowing of the rulership of Christ. Like I said, that chapter was very straightforward. At the end of that chapter, what happens? And you included it in your title. What happens?
He dies.
Jacob dies. He says when he finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into his bed and breathed his last, was gathered to his people. And how old was he?
110.
No, that was Joseph. Joseph was 110. How old was Jacob?
I was just telling up on memory.
He was 130 when he went to Egypt. He stayed in Egypt 17 years.
147.
He was 147 when he died. So then, it's really sad. Isn't it such a sad chapter, I feel like, in chapter 50? It was so happy when he and Joseph fell on each other's necks and they wept for a long time. But now Joseph fell on his father's face, it says, and he wept over him and kissed him. And don't you know, he treasured those 17 years that he had with him there in Egypt. And what does Joseph do?
He
embalms his father's body.
Okay, he commands him to be embalmed. We know that embalming was that Egyptian process that they very much perfected to preserve the body. And it says all of Egypt mourned for him for how long?
70
for 70 days.
Days.
That was amazing that the Egyptians mourned him too.
Okay. So they obviously loved and respected him as well. If not him personally, obviously what he meant to Joseph.
That, I was thinking that and how much Joseph meant to them.
Right.
Yeah.
And we need to keep that in our minds, especially since it's going to be a while before we pick up with Exodus, but try to keep in our minds this picture here of how the Egyptians felt about Joseph and his family. It says, when the days of mourning for him were past, what did Joseph do? He asked Pharaoh what?
To take his father's body back to Canaan.
He wanted to be able to take his father's body back to Canaan for what reason?
To bury him.
To bury him. Remember, Jacob had asked him to please bury him in the land of Canaan. And, of course, Pharaoh tells him to go.
That was another thing that was amazing to me, how all the people that went with him, it wasn't just him and his brothers went to go bury his father. I mean, there was quite an entourage that went with
him. It was definitely an entourage that went with him. And they were mourning all the way. Made an impression on those that saw them coming. So much so that they named that place the mourning of the Egyptians is what it literally means. It says where they named in verse 11, Abel Mizrahim literally means the mourning or meadow of Egypt. And so they go and you think about that map in your mind, if you that map on page 113, and you see where Joseph started out, he's come back now to where he started. He's going exactly back to the place where he started his journey to Egypt. Now he's going back there to bury his father. Now, they've buried his father, they've returned to Egypt, and what happens?
Well, the brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to turn on them now that dad's gone.
Isn't it interesting? How many years has passed? How many?
17 years since.
Well, 17
since they've been in Egypt, but how long was he in Egypt?
Okay.
Since he was age 17.
So a lot.
Yeah. He was in his 30s when it started talking about him again, about getting
I want to say it was 15 years. That's just sticking in my mind.
Well, it was 13 years between when they sold him and then he revealed himself. I believe it was 13 years.
Okay.
And so then you've got to add on those years of famine that were in there. So
it was
a very long time. But when he revealed himself to them, what was his attitude towards them? What was their attitude first? What were they?
Scared.
Afraid. We marked that word. They were afraid. But what did he say to them?
You're not well.
Glad to see
you. Yeah, I'm glad to see you. He showed that he was very happy to see them, and it's okay. But here they are all these years, 17 years later, after he's revealed himself, after they've been living there, and now that's still coming back to them, that they're scared that now that their father, they feel like maybe their father being alive had kind of held back Joseph's judgment and made him be merciful to them. But now that he's gone, they're thinking, there's no reason for Joseph to be merciful to us. What if he bears a grudge against us, it says, and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? Now, when you think about that, is there any way that he really could pay them back?
Well, he's got a lot of power there, so, I mean, it's hard to know, but
he's already done it.
What?
He would have already done
it
at this point.
You would think so, for sure.
But, all the stuff back in their
but you see their guilt coming to the surface again, don't you? Once again, their guilt is coming to the surface.
They're not paying attention to his character.
Well, they're letting what they've done consume them.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so they send him a message. And what's the message that they send him?
Please forgive us.
Because your father said to forgive us.
Yeah. Dad said don't do anything to us when he's gone. We're really sorry. What does it say was Joseph's reaction to that?
He wept.
And somebody said they weren't paying attention to his character. Do you see his character through his reaction over and over again? He's very tenderhearted, very merciful. It says he wept. And his brothers came and it says they fell down before him. And now we know that they were afraid. And what does Joseph say to them?
Do not be afraid.
Don't be afraid. And it's very important, I feel like, this question he's asked them. What does he say to them?
Am I in God's place?
Am I in God's place? What did Joseph see was God's place?
To be the judge or the ruler.
To be the judge. He says, am I in God's place? And he says, in verse 20, this is such an important verse, and I think we need to get this down into our craw, as they used to say. But as for you, he says, you meant what?
Evil.
You meant evil against me. But God meant what?
Good.
God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph could see God's hand in what happened in his life. Do you think he could see that when he was in jail, when he was thrown in jail for in Potiphar's house for doing something he didn't do? Do you think he could see, you know, did he have any idea of this moment when the cupbearer forgot him?
He didn't concentrate on his affliction. He concentrated on loving the Lord.
And just wherever he was to excel and honor God in whatever position he was in. And so he says, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now we looked up a lot of cross references on forgiveness. Joseph's attitude, he wept. He was very forgiving. He was non-judgmental, and he trusted in God's sovereignty. Now, we read Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Very familiar passage of Scripture to most of us.
So a lot of people take it out of context.
What does that tell us? What does that say to us in relation? Think about Joseph's circumstances. What does this verse say to us? What does God use to accomplish his purpose in our lives?
Stuff.
Everything.
Everything. Whatever it takes.
Yeah.
Even the evil plans of others. That's how big our God is and how sovereign he is. That even when someone is doing something bad to you, that God can take even that to accomplish his purpose in your life. And he will perform his purpose despite sin, mine or someone else's, interference, or any other complication. He's sovereign over everything. So within, on page 52, you started looking at some scriptures on forgiveness, and it says under number 4 on that page, a lack of forgiveness can cripple you for life, bringing a bitterness that will trouble you and defile others until it is uprooted. What did you learn about forgiveness? We only looked at a few verses. How does unforgiveness relate to a Christian's life?
We won't be forgiven by the Lord if we don't forgive others.
Okay. That was in
Romans.
Matthew, I believe.
Was it?
Forgive others, God will forgive you. Yeah, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15. So what part does unforgiveness play in the life of a Christian?
There is no part for it.
There is absolutely no place for unforgiveness in our lives. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there is zero place for unforgiveness. Why? What is the scriptures we look at? Why must we forgive?
We're supposed to walk us the way Jesus did. And
okay.
So if we do that, I mean, he forgave us for our sins.
It says when we were dead, in our trespasses and sin, he forgave all our sins. They are nailed to the cross of Christ. We are to be kind. Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3. What are the qualities there it tells us that we are to have, possess as Christians?
Kindness, tenderhearted, forgiving each other.
Okay.
Be kind to one another.
Kind. Put on a heart of compassion, it tells us in Colossians chapter 3.
Gentle, patient, bear one another and forgive each other.
Okay. And just to be sure, was it Peter that asked Jesus, how many times am I supposed to forgive?
70 times.
Seven, right? Because that's a lot. That's really magnanimous of me to forgive someone seven times. And Jesus said no, 490 times. Did he mean we're supposed to keep a record 490 times?
He
was making a point here of as many times as it takes. And so, when it said in our workbook, a lack of forgiveness can cripple you for life, bringing a bitterness that will trouble you and defile others until it's uprooted. Do you know anyone like that? Do you know anybody that's consumed by unforgiveness? And it does cripple them and affect the relationships around them?
Well, it cripples our relationship with Jesus Christ.
But not just him, but it affects the people around them too. It spreads. Heather, did you have something?
My father.
You know somebody.
Yeah, and it poisons his relationship with us, and I've seen it pulling him away from the church and from God's people as well. It just seems like there's that barrier there. Mm-hmm. Of the unforgiveness.
And poison, I think, is a good word. It really does. Unforgiveness poisons
us. And I can think of things that happens with generation, because I know, and to this day, and I'm in my 50s, and to this day I don't know exactly what it was, but I know that as children growing up, was not allowed to have a real good relationship with my cousins, because there was some kind of
falling out
with my mother and her brother, you know, and then they were taking sides, you know, and so I know that there was a different, I mean, the only time we were able to have a relationship with our cousins was when we were with our grandparents, you know, when they either had us mm-hmm. together. Without the parents, you know, that's when we had a relationship. And so something can happen like that, and it trickles down, and there's been a disintegration of a relationship amongst the family.
Have you ever had something in your life that the Holy Spirit just convicted you? Because, you know, he doesn't let me get away with stuff. I don't know about y'all, but I'll try to get away with stuff, and he doesn't let me. But has he ever convicted you about forgiving someone that you need to, that you're holding unforgiveness in your heart? And I really asked the Lord to show me through this lesson, did I have anything unforgiveness in my heart? But I even asked Ian, do you know if I'm not forgiving somebody? Because I really do want to know, you know, I really want to hold that mirror up to myself. And so I thought, well, maybe he could point out something that I don't see myself, because sometimes we're not too good at looking at ourselves. But I want to be forgiving. Have you ever had somebody that they're so bound up in unforgiveness that they don't even want you forgiving the person that they're mad at? Mm-hmm. They want you to take up their cross and carry it with them, don't you? And it just doesn't work. It doesn't work, and we shouldn't do that. We need to be about forgiveness. We talked about love and obedience in our walk, how we walk. I think that we see this quality of being forgiving so wrapped up in that too, as a follower of Christ. Does anybody have anything they want to share as they looked up those scriptures on forgiveness? Did it speak to you or convict you? Nobody's being unforgiving. How did you title chapter 50?
Jacob mourns and later dies.
Okay.
I'm sorry, Joseph mourns and later dies.
Jacob, Jacob is buried in Canaan, Joseph dies.
I put something similar. I just put Jacob buried, Joseph dies. You could put something about Joseph and his brothers there, you know, if you wanted to. If he might have anything different, or did you do it more towards his brothers, his relationship with them?
But Joseph fulfills father's last wish.
Okay, that's good. Joseph fulfills father's last wish. Okay. So anything to do with that. What's one of the biggest things you've learned from this study on Joseph's life?
I think for me, it's always amazing to me when you know a Bible story, but then when you study it in depth, it's just so amazing. So just so awesome.
That's what I was going to say, that it's a familiar passage probably to just about everybody in here, a familiar story, but how many lessons there are that we can still get out of it. Anybody else?
I think a big thing that jumps out at me always with Joseph is that no matter what is going on, no matter the circumstance, we always have to do our best at whatever we're doing. Mm-hmm. To make sure that God gets glory.
Yeah.
I think the character of Leah really spoke to me in this. I just always thought of her as the second best, and I really liked how, with the birth of her first three sons, she sought her husband, man, and just, mm-hmm. he'll truly love me now. But with her fourth one, she gave all the glory to God. Mm-hmm. And I could just and see her just praising mm-hmm. God from that point on. Mm-hmm. And so I just, that was just, oh, I saw her in a whole different light. And I just thought that was
because she
cool.
sort of got dealt a raw hand, like Joseph in a lot of ways.
True. Yeah, and I just thought that was really cool. I never saw that. And until you do a study and you lay it out and you mm-hmm. label and you do, and it's like, wow, she truly must have been an amazing woman to be. From the bad hand
yeah.
to praising.
Because really
God
we sort of pity her,
yeah.
don't
yeah.
we?
So
that's good, Kelly. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay. If not, we will close in prayer. Honey, will you close us in prayer?
Lord, we do thank you for all that you have taught us through your word. Lord, even though it's a story that is thousands and thousands of years old, it's so current. So, Lord, when things don't seem to go our way, Lord, I pray that we would continue to persevere, that we would continue to focus on you. Lord, I know there are circumstances that we may think are impossible, that we just can't go on. So, Lord, give us that encouragement and that strength to keep going. Lord, help us to always focus on you. Help us always to rely on you and to do what is right in accordance with the scriptures. So, Lord, I pray people would see Jesus in us. Lord, thank you for all that we have learned. We just praise you for who you are and for what you have done for us and continue to do in our lives. Lord, go with us now, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.